Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, and verse 13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in revelings and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and licentiousness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. His letter to the Galatians, please, in chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That's all we purpose reading tonight from our New Testament. Last week, we noted that both in Romans 13 and Galatians chapter 5, the apostle listed certain sins that have no place in the life of the true, genuine Christian. Both passages he talked about the flesh and its desires. Both passages were concerned with how the Christian ought to walk, and both passages hinged on the word but. Romans chapter 13, but put on or clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit. We concluded that the two ways the apostle developed it were parallel, they were equivalent. What he was telling us was that the fruit of the Spirit was embodied in the Lord Jesus himself, that his life, his character, summarized this fruit of the Spirit, this ninefold cluster of fruit, that the qualities, the features, the virtues which comprise this fruit provide us with a full-length portrait of the Saviour. We have here, we concluded, as Paul would have seen it, a description of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we got down to the first two, love and joy. We take up the story there. Peace. Find a lot of peace in the New Testament. For those who are interested in such boring details, there are 88 references to it. It is distinguished, however, from most other words in your New Testament. It is one of the very, very few words that you will find in every book of your New Testament. Not sure you'd be able to quote me another. And this is remarkable, because the New Testament was written against a background largely of suffering, persecution. The churches were not having an easy ride at all. Peace. It's quite a popular word at the time. The world knew peace. There was a worldwide peace. Augustus had given the world the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, as the Romans knew it. There was peace across the known world. There were no Bosnians. However, that peace was only on the surface, and one of the pagan writers, a gent by the name of Epictetus, very shrewdly observed that while the emperor may give us peace from war, on land and sea, he cannot give us peace of heart, for which men yearn even more than for outward peace. He was right, they knew nothing really about peace, freedom from fear and anxiety. The Lord Jesus, associated with peace many ways. Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, Prince of Peace. New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, the Lord of Peace. The Lord of Peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Interesting title. Last benediction of the first letter to the Thessalonians ends, the God of Peace himself sanctify you. The second letter, the Lord of Peace. What a lovely title. The Prince of Peace and the Lord of Peace. There was nothing when our Lord was here that could disturb him, that could destroy the composure, the serenity, nothing that could ruffle him, master of all situations. We have our peace taken from us, mainly by two things, either circumstances or other people. I want you just to think of two very simple events or incidents recorded by Mark in chapters 4 and 6 respectively. Both of them concern the sea. On the one occasion he was on the sea. On the other he just come off it. First he was in a ship, the second he just got out one. In Mark chapter 4 there was a storm, and it was a storm. It wasn't an ordinary storm. Certainly put the wind up the apostles, and they were used to storms on the Sea of Galilee. But they never seen one quite like this. You've got that threefold presentation of the Gospels, of something that's going on in the depth of the sea in Matthew's Gospel, that send up a turbulence. There was a tempest, literally an earthquake in the sea. You've got Luke's presentation, a storm of wind came down. You've got Mark's, the waves beating into the ship. And you've got something coming down, and something coming up, and something coming in, and they're panic-stricken. As far as they're concerned, it's the end. They're going to perish. When they'd entered into the ship, Luke tells us in his Gospel, he fell asleep. And he stayed asleep. They had to wake him. He was asleep in the stern on a pillow. And they wake him, "Master, don't you care? We perish." And our Lord said, "Why are you afraid?" And he stood and he looked at that storm, and undisturbed by anything he saw, he spoke his word, "Hush, be muzzled." And there was a great calm. Undismayed by the storm, unperturbed, the Lord had a peace. The other incident was when he stepped outside a boat. He had sought solitude, peace, with his disciples. They needed a rest. They needed some calm. But it wasn't to be, because many of the folk that they left knew him, and they outran this little boat. And when he came out of the ship, as the Gospel tells us, there they were, a vast multitude, and our Lord was confronted by this great company. When people upset our plans, it can destroy our peace. We get agitated. He didn't. All the plans gone for nothing. But he wasn't agitated. Filled with compassion, he taught them, and latterly fed them. Master of all situations. If I can put it that way, the surface of his sea was always calm. He was the Lord of peace. And that's the one, as we said last week, who says to us, my peace, I give to you. My peace. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Literally, this word, I suppose we would translate it long-tempered. You pick up in verse 20, one of the works of the flesh in your English Bible is wrath. Literally, outbursts of anger or temper. And that word is part of this word, long-tempered. And it was one of the virtues which the apostle was encouraging among the Christians, the ability to bear with others, to hold out without reacting. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, this word is confined to my attitude, to people, not to circumstances. If things go against you, you exercise patient endurance. It's with people that you show long-suffering. God never exercises patient endurance, but he does. He does exercise long-suffering. And it's used in that famous passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. God's great long-suffering to the world. It was true historically before the flood. It is true today. God is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men deem slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, not purposing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. It was true of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 13, fascinating passage. He tells of a man who planted a tree in a vineyard. He came seeking fruit 3 years. For three consecutive years, he came seeking fruit and he found nothing. And he summoned the vine dresser and he said to him, cut it down. Why does it take up the ground? The vine dresser, Jesus says, pleaded. And he said, leave it one more year. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, if not, then cut it down. What's Jesus talking about? What's all this 3 years and let's give it another chance bit? He was talking about a people, about a nation that had had the benefit of an opportunity to repent and had not taken it. And the sword was hanging over them. They were on borrowed time. Peter linked together the idea of long-suffering and giving people the opportunity to repent. What had Jesus just been talking about before this parable? Why, they told him about Pilate and how he'd mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices. Jesus said, and do you think that those Galileans that died were greater sinners than all other Galileans? No way. And I say to you, except you repent, you're all going to perish the same way. And he said, you think when that tower fell at Siloam on those 18 men, that they were greater sinners than all the rest in Jerusalem? No, they were not. And I say to you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And what the Lord was doing was summoning his people to repent. And he, the vine dresser, had pleaded for them. He had exercised long suffering toward them. That's why at the end of chapter 12, the verses before it, you have that bit about while you're in the way with your adversary, agree with him quickly. You ever wondered what it meant? What he's saying, he's stressing the urgency for this people. They haven't got long. And it is all of his long suffering that the nation had continued to that moment. Perhaps the classic illustration in the New Testament of Christ's long-suffering was the man who wrote this letter. I'm thinking of his testimony as he gave it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Having told us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or the first, I am the foremost. He said this, for this cause I obtained mercy. That in me as first, as in me as foremost, Jesus Christ, might show forth his perfect long-suffering, literally all his long-suffering, as a pattern, as a sketch, as an outline to those who should after believe in him to eternal life. The apostle was saying, to put it very simply, it's as if the Lord Jesus put on an exhibition. And there were lots of portraits, lots of pictures. And there was one there. It was a sketch of someone's face. And it was there to illustrate his perfect long-suffering. And the features, Paul says, of that sketch, it's me. That the Lord showed mercy to me, that he might hold me up, that I might be set forth, displayed as a sketch of his perfect long-suffering. Think of the Apostle Paul and his ways, persecuting the church and all that, witnessing Stephen martyred, kicking against the goads, but the Lord exercised long-suffering toward him and toward us too. We look at the Lord Jesus' portrait here in Galatians chapter 5. We see love, we see joy, we see peace, we see long-suffering. And we see also kindness. This word we translate kindness. And I ought to say I very rarely, hardly ever, will use a Greek word from a pulpit. But I'm going to use this one because you'll recognize it. It's the word Christos. Now you might say that sounds very much like Christos, Jesus Christ, the Greek word for Christ. And it does indeed. In fact, it sounded so much like it, it caused untold confusion. A Christian in the second century by the name of Justin Martyr says that the Greeks were thoroughly confused by this. And I can prove he's right. One of the earliest manuscripts we possess of our New Testament is in the British Museum. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. And the scribe who copied it out made the mistake three times. Every time he hit the word Christian, he got it wrong. And in Acts chapter 11, they began at Antioch to be called the kind ones. And in Acts 26, Paul said to Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a kind one. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, he put the Greek down there, people suffering as kind ones. And people confused the name of our Lord as the Christ with the kind one. They weren't very far wrong. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2? A lot about grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show forth, display, same word as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That God is going to put on an exhibition. There's going to be a showpiece of his grace. And we are that showpiece. And the way in which his grace is revealed and displayed is in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I ask you to recall his miracles. They were never simply and merely acts of power. They revealed something. And among other things, they revealed his kindness. Think of the nature of his miracles. They would always, if I can put it that way, positive. He would heal. He would never inflict injury. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll have a Miriam who spoke against Moses and the Lord was very angry and he smote her with leprosy. She was as white as snow. Numbers chapter 12 says, our Lord, while here, never inflicted leprosy. What he did was heal many lepers. You go back to your Old Testament, and in 1 Kings chapter 13, there is Jeroboam at the altar at Bethel, There is a prophet who comes and announces the time when God will raise a man, Josiah by name, to slaughter the priests, the false priests, and to sprinkle their blood upon these altars and to defile them. And the king was incensed, and he reached out his hand against him, and his hand, it immediately dried up, it withered. Our Lord never withered anybody's hand. What he would do was enter a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there'd be Pharisees and scribes watching him to see whether he will tackle the man with a withered hand there. I'm in Luke chapter 6. And he would, and he did. Come out here to the front, he said. Reach out your hand. And his hand was restored whole. The nature of our Lord's miracles, always demonstrating something of his kindness. I have found 12 people in the Gospels who besought him to do something. Now the word besought occurs a lot more than that, but there are 12 different occasions when he was besought to do something. He never refused. He always responded. Think of his kindness. Just take examples. I've picked out 2 miracles. They have this in common. You've got a young person that's dead, and the Lord said the same thing to both of them. Young woman, I say to you, rise. Young man, I say to you, rise. Let's start with the young man. We have the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7. Funeral procession. Great number of people following Jesus. Great number of people coming outside, out of the city in the funeral procession. The two streams met. And our Lord saw her. The mother. The widow. Whose only son was in that box. Everything she had in the world was in that box. He saw her. He had compassion on her. And he said, weep not. There is no need to cry. And then he stopped the whole thing. And the young man was raised. I just think of the kind word there. Weep not. And I think of a kind action at the end. When he raised the young man, he delivered him to his mother. He never laid claim to him. He brought one of the tenants of death back. But he didn't claim him. He didn't leave him with the crowd, who I suppose must have been rather excited to see the young man back to life again. But he delivered him to his mother. What about the other occasion? It's Jairus. And Jairus' world came to an end when somebody turned up and said, your daughter's dead. There is no need to trouble the master, the teacher, anymore. Mark in chapter 5, recording that, points out the Lord's reaction to that very thing. While the word was being spoken, Jesus said, fear not, only believe. And it thrills me to watch the Savior feel for this man, that no sooner has the messenger come with that message that the Lord steps straight in, and before the man's world can collapse, Jesus said to him, there's no need to be afraid. You believe. And what happened when that young girl was raised to life again? There was not only a kind word, there was a kind deed here too. And he told them, very strong word, he told them, give her something to eat. The kindness of our Lord. They bring children to him that he might touch them. He doesn't touch them. He folds them in his arms, puts his hand on them. A leper comes for cleansing. Jesus touches him. He doesn't need to touch him. He had only to speak the word, but he'd not been touched in many days. What about that incident at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration? The 9 impotent disciples, they can't cope with this demon. And the man comes to Jesus and he says, have compassion and help us. And the Lord, as he looks at this young man, the spirit takes possession of him and he throws him to the ground and he lies there wallowing. And Jesus said to the father, how long has he been like this? And he said, since a child, spirits often cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. And Jesus cast out that demon. And what the Bible says is they were astounded. They were astonished at the majesty of God. Mighty works, the English Bible gives. It's the word majesty. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about the Mount of Transfiguration itself, said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Isn't it interesting? Only twice that word occurs in your New Testament. You understand it on the mountain. Our Lord's garments resplendent, his face beaming. You can understand Peter saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But his majesty was equally seen at the foot of the mount when he restored that young man to sanity and cast the demon out. Taste and see, Peter says, that the Lord is kind. That's the word, same one as here, that the Lord is kind. And as we look at the portrait of Christ, we see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Unfortunately today, we talk about people as being do-gooders in a disparaging sense. You are belittling someone, really, if you describe them as a do-gooder, because it's come to mean someone who's doing it for themselves, for the praise of others, is not genuine, is not real. And we have therefore devalued the word, and I suppose it's best to get away from it as far as our Lord is concerned. But what we cannot do is get away from the statement of Peter in Acts 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good. Doing good. In fact, the verse is better than that. What Peter actually says, he passed through doing good. What a lovely expression. I'm just passing through. Our Lord passed through doing good. His pathway was marked by good. That's Peter. I believe that it's Peter's reminiscences that lie largely behind the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And it's a gospel where our Lord is always active, always busy, immediately, 40 times that word occurs, one thing after the other, as he is constantly serving others. He is doing good, he is passing through, doing good. Not using his power with which God anointed him for himself, not turning stones to bread, but turning water to wine for others. I read about the centurion who sent his friends to our Lord as our Lord was coming toward his house to heal his servant. Don't trouble yourself, the centurion said. Now the Lord didn't need to come and didn't come in the end. He just spoke the word, but he was willing to go. And what about that man who came to Jairus and said, your daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher anymore. Nothing was ever too much trouble for Christ. Whether it was the need of a centurion or the need of Jairus, he taught us in Luke chapter 6 to do good to all, not to do good only. To those that do good to you, he said, the Gentiles do the same as that. And our Lord went about, passed through doing good to all. What about the servant of the high priest, Malchus, whose ear the Lord touched and healed? He wasn't going to get a bouquet of flowers. He wasn't going to get a box of chocolates. He wouldn't even get a thank you for it. But our Lord was passing through doing good. How do we describe the man that fell among the thieves or robbers in Luke chapter 10? How do we describe the man that helped him? We label his helper the good Samaritan. It's a story our Lord told. But that story worked its way out into life and experience and practice later. It was a road that joined Jericho and Jerusalem, Jesus said. That was the scene. At the end of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus himself went out of Jericho And in the first verse of chapter 21, he drew near to Jerusalem. He's on that road. A priest passed that way. That's how this road is described. I know in Matthew chapter 20, the end of the chapter, because there were two blind men who sat by the way. I know we may translate it roadside, but that's the same word, the way. The priest and the Levite, they pass by. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, it says. And then you have the Samaritan. He didn't pass by. He came where he was. Jesus stopped, it says. Which of these became neighbor to him that fell among the thieves, Jesus said to the lawyer. I suppose the one that had mercy. What was it the blind men wanted of Christ? Son of David, mercy. What stopped the Samaritan? He had compassion. What stopped Christ? Why did Christ heal those blind men? Matthew 20 says he was filled with compassion. What I'm saying is the goodness which Jesus portrayed in this Samaritan, we see in him. He is the one on that road. He is the one on that way. He is the one that's passing by. He is the one of whom mercy is asked. He is the one that shows compassion. He is the one that stops. Goodness. It's been said that the temptations that he faced in the world made him a conqueror. The hatred he endured made him a sufferer. And the misery and the need he encountered made him a benefactor. He went through, he passed through, doing good. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness. Someone who's reliable and trustworthy, dependable. He was a faithful prophet. Remember that expression twice used in the book of the Revelation. The faithful witness. When he was here, fearless in his witness to the truth. He is a faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2:17 calls him that. A merciful and faithful high priest in his untiring ministry for his people. He is a faithful king. Revelation 19 not only describes him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but his name, he is called Faithful and True. And as you watch the Lord walk here, you see evidence after evidence of his faithfulness to people. A rich young ruler comes, wants eternal life. Jesus sends him the way of the commandments. Young ruler says, I've kept them all that you've named. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. So what did he do? Did he lower the standard? No. In faithfulness, he said to him, one thing you lack. Your idols, your money. Give all that you have to the poor. Take up your cross, follow me. You'll have eternal life. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And then the trouble started. He looked around at the way that the guests came in and they chose the best seat, so he gave him a lecture. You don't have to stop choosing the best seats. And to take lower seats, that they might be invited to come up to a higher place. Then he turned on his host, told him that he'd invited the wrong people. Shouldn't have invited this lot at all. Should have gone out and taken the poor and the destitute and the needy. And it must have been a pretty frightening atmosphere there. And somebody sitting there tried just to lighten it a little and to diffuse the situation and said, blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. Won't it be nice when we all get to heaven, if you like? And the Lord told him a story. But a man who had a great supper. People were invited, and then they bought their oxen and their land, and they've got wives, and they don't come. And other people are invited instead, and what Jesus was saying to this man is, I wouldn't take it for granted you'll be in the kingdom of God. He was the truth. And he spoke faithfully the truth of God to all without regard to a person's status. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, you read, "The Lord is faithful." He's trustworthy. You can rely on him. What verse 2 said was, "All men have not faith." And what Paul was saying, he's playing with words, he likes doing that. Men may be faithless, but the Lord is always faithful. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. Not someone who's colorless and weak, but someone who's not easily provoked. This word is the opposite of retaliation, striking back. Old Testament, we think of Moses, meekest of all men. That was used incidentally in that bit where Miriam spoke against him with Aaron, and the Lord smote her with leprosy. But this meekest man of all the earth will lose his temper and smite a rock when he ought not. And our Lord eclipses and overshadows Moses in meekness. "Behold, your king comes, meek, seated upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, says Paul. And you probably already thinking of Matthew 11. "I am meek and lowly in heart." Now we've talked on another occasion about our Lord's lowliness. But we've got to distinguish these two. They are not the same. Someone who is lowly doesn't exalt himself. Someone who's meek doesn't stand up for himself, doesn't defend himself. I need to be lowly to keep me down in the presence of my friends. I need to be meek to hold me up in the presence of my foes. I need lowliness when others speak well of me and flatter me. I need meekness when others speak ill of me and insult me. You want the biblical illustration of lowliness? You're in John 13, washing people's feet. You want an illustration of meekness? You're in John 18, Gethsemane, when his foes came against him and he submitted himself to their hands. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9? He had his face set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face to prepare the way, and the Samaritan village to which he was heading would not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. Now, two of his apostles, extremely angry, James and John, Jesus had christened them the sons of thunder, and they rumbled, and they're all for bringing lightning down from heaven and destroying this city. Just a word, and they would have done it. If they'd had the power, they'd have brought fire from heaven to destroy them. But our Lord rebuked them. And what the Bible says was, or is, he went to another village. That's meekness, having the power to retaliate, but not using it. Meekness. And finally, self-control, self-restraint. My ability or not to hold on to myself. Do you remember in the cleansing of the temple in Mark chapter 11, what happened? Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He looked around on everything. It's the last of seven times Jesus is seen looking around in the gospel. But he's in the temple. He looks around on everything. And what did he do? He went out of the temple. He went to Bethany with the 12. And the next day, he entered Jerusalem, entered the temple area, and drove out those who bought and sold, tipped the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold the doves, pointed out to them that it was written that this was to be a house of prayer. They'd made it a den of robbers. But you notice the way the Lord proceeded. He went and he scrutinized He took in all the circumstances and he did nothing. He came back the next day and did it. And our Lord did not act on impulse or passion, nothing hasty about the Saviour. And the one who was master of every situation was master of himself. If he suffered wrong personally at the hand of some Samaritan village, he would accept that. He would pass on, go to another village. But if it was his father's house that was defiled, then he would be consumed with zeal. Now these qualities that we're reading about here are all seen in Christ to perfection. The question Paul is raising is whether they're in any sense mirrored in us. Whether they're seen in us. We are told in the New Testament to walk in these things. And you will find verses that specifically command each of them. And that's telling me that in one sense at least, the Lord leaves the responsibility with me. I have to make an effort. I have to go in for these things. I have to work at those things in my life. But here he describes each of these as facets of the fruit of the Spirit. A recognition on Paul's part that his power, his working, is essential. They stand in contrast to the works of the flesh. Now, people can do works without any help. You do works unaided. But people cannot make fruit, not real fruit. You can manufacture imitations. You can have wax fruit, wood fruit, plastic fruit. But you cannot make the real. To produce real fruit, you are dependent on a power outside of yourself. And what Paul is telling me is that if these Christ-like qualities are to be seen in me, they will be developed only by the Spirit. And as we were looking last week in John 15, only by abiding in Christ, by communion with Christ. This is Paul's theology, if you like. This is the way Paul sees it. That as you behold the glory of the Lord, so you are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another yourself, by the Lord, the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Some time ago, there was a headline in one of the UK newspapers. I brought a photocopy of it. The article is about a prison officer who was off duty and whose actions led to the arrest of three men. They had escaped from the prison, and this man had worked in a top security jail in the UK. He'd been staying at his mother-in-law's, and on the way back, he saw one of those that had escaped by the name of Matthew Williams. This is his quote. He said, "I saw this tall figure with a black hat on, halfway down Lushington Hill. I noticed the way he was walking, very upright, and I thought I recognized him." And then he goes on to explain how he confronted him, and this led to the arrest of the three. And the headline that the newspaper put to that article was this: "I knew him by his walk." And when I read that, it struck me. For this reason, that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5, that the Christian is meant to be known by his walk. And the walk of the believer is summarized in this ninefold cluster of fruit, which, as we argue, is one and the same as a Christ-like character. Shall we pray?